Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for you and your Son dying for us, Lord, that we are a blessed people. We have been given so much in you, Lord. It's innumerable. We can't even count it, Lord. There's no way we can count our blessings, God, but we thank you. We pray as we come this morning to hear what you have to say to us through your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your truths to us, that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to all that we need to know. And may we be receptive doers of your word, God. May we continue to progress and grow in the things of you and in the greatness of the knowledge of you, God. May our lives reflect the fact that we are a forgiven people, totally loved by a Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Colossians. We're starting a new chapter this morning, chapter 3. And as we get into this new chapter, as you're turning there, what we're going to talk about sort of reminds me of that saying that I learned even before I moved to Texas, but they say everything's bigger in Texas. Have you heard that before? And I think there's a lot to that. Definitely the state size is very big. We have a big stadium. The hearts of the people are big. But it's interesting, one thing that I learned moving out here was that not only do people from Texas talk a little different, but they say things a little differently. So there's a lot of different Texas sayings, like fixin' to, that sort of thing. What? I don't even know what you're saying. It's a word, they say. What else Texas sayings can you think of? What's some? Y'all obviously is one. All y'all is a big one. What else? What? Cheat yet. You got all of them, don't you? What else we got? What? Wait, what was that one? Oh, your mom's saying, don't say that. What else? One more. Anybody? All right, well, I got some for you. All right, hold on. I got some for you. You know, it's always funny to me, people. Well, not everybody, but in Texas, they say things like they compare something to something. That's what I like. It's like, for example, it's so hot the hens are laying hard-boiled eggs. Or it's hot as a billy goat in a pepper patch. Or someone that's scared, they might say, scared as a sinner in a cyclone. Or somebody that's nervous, they may say, jumpy as spit on a hot skillet. And one of my favorites, for somebody who worries a lot, he'd worry the warts off a frog. But as we look at those, it's funny just how when somebody's from a certain area, there are certain things that are particular to them from that area. And as we look into the scriptures today, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to convey to the believers in the area around Colossae who are receiving this letter, that there are some particulars about who they are which should reflect in how they live. And most importantly, as we're going to see this morning, that a believer in Christ or a Christian is one that lives this expansive life, that their life is dramatically enlarged into this huge life that's been raised above the things of the earth. And for the believer then, the Christian life is to live this huge life of connection to this huge God. You look in chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, Christ is all and in all. It's just this, Christ is everything. He's all in all. But see, for the believer then to get a hold of this is for the believer to live in a completely different way, a completely different manner. And that's what we want to look at this morning, is how can you and I manifest the reality of what's taken place in our heart when we become connected to the living God of the universe. How does that work and how does that look? That's what we're going to look at this morning. You'll notice as we look in verse 1 then, he really is working on it, enlarging our understanding of Christ. He's done that in the first two chapters. And then enlarging through that understanding of Christ, our life practically in Christ. He says in verse 1, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." He says, "Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So this first little paragraph is this anchor to the life of the believer. It's an expanded vision, the way we see our life in this world as a Christian should be completely different, and it should be completely taken over and taken up in the heavenly places. Notice in verse 1, he sets this anchor about what the Christian is and who the Christian is when he says, "If then you were raised with Christ." This idea then is that the life of the believer is, it's a raised life, it's an elevated life, it's a life that's above and beyond, and to be lived out in that way. What does he mean that we've been raised with Christ? It means that for the Christian, there's a whole new dimension to our life that is opened up. Basically, the heavens have opened up, and the spiritual realities of life, the invisible things, have now become the things which are the reality of what we live for. So instead of our life just being about the material world and the things we can touch, sense, and feel with our five senses, and that being it, and then our basic instincts that would drive us and motivate us to do worldly things and to occupy ourselves by our appetites and our passions and lusts and desires, he's saying that we've been raised above all that. That is the lowest level of living that a human being can have, is just to live as an animal by our basic instincts and have our basic instincts control who we are and what we do, basically defining us. He said when we've been raised with Christ, a whole new dimension is opened up for us, and everything has been made new so that now there's this spiritual dimension that wasn't there anymore. The spiritual dimension, the unseen reality, now becomes the real thing in life. And in reality, that is the real thing, the spiritual things. The material things are all things that are going to pass away, that are going to expire. But the spiritual things are the things that will continue on for eternity. So as this new dimension opens up to the believer, how does this actually happen? He says you are raised with Christ. So obviously we weren't physically raised with Christ. Look at verse 12 in chapter 2, just a little bit above that. We talked about this last week. In the same sort of language here, he says, before we were raised, we are also buried with him in baptism. In verse 12, he says, in which you also were raised with him. Notice that word "with." You might want to circle that in your Bibles. We were raised with him. We were buried with him. And how did that happen? It says, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So what's happening here is there is a connection with the life of Christ through faith. Faith is what grasps onto the work of Jesus Christ. And what it is, it's identification through faith. It's our identification or connection with the things that Christ has done, and not that we actually physically did it. It's based on our faith that touches that reality. So our faith is that which causes us to identify with all the things that Christ has done. So that now by our faith or our belief and trust in Jesus Christ, we now are completely connected to his physical work on earth. So now by faith, we were actually buried with him and we were raised again with him. So now spiritually, we are brand new. And there's a spiritual dimension, and we are now alive spiritually where before we weren't alive spiritually. Now look what he says, as a result that something actually happened to us spiritually based on our faith and what Christ has done. Now we have done through our faith all the things that Christ has done, and in particular now we are raised in the newness of life. There's something that's new, because that old life that was completely settled on the things of this world and our nature that was basically the nature that was controlled by our passions and our lusts, he said that died. That was in the tomb. But when Jesus rose again from his death, our faith has caused us to live spiritually. So he says then, in regards to that new life, now what we do as these people who have this whole new dimension in life, we seek the things which are above. We are where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So here comes this very interesting understanding of being in the world physically, but not being of it. It means that now our vision of life has expanded now to include the heavenly realm, the invisible things, the substance and the reality of life in general. That now that that's opened up, that the life of a Christian then is to be lived in such a way where we are geared toward or focused on eternal and heavenly things. Now that word seek, it means to have this certain energy and urgency, a desire or an ambition toward something. So this is the part that inside of us, we are gearing our focus of our passions and our energies, our ambitions, they're geared towards a place that's not here on earth. It's geared towards heaven. So sometimes we wonder as Christians, well, what do we do now? Now we're saved. Okay, now what do we do? Well, primarily, because we have a new nature that's spiritual, we have new desires that are spiritual, and those new desires then motivate the believer to put their energies in seeking heavenly things, seeking spiritual things. So as we're doing that, we're putting great perspective into our life. So now an interesting sort of way to look at this is, if we're going to seek the things above, if we're going to be energetic about how we use our life and what our focus is, our ambitions and our goals, he then says to set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. So you see the contrast here. He's saying that something changed when we became believers that really reversed or turned upside down and inside out who we are. So we've now become complete in Christ, and we've moved on from that tomb where we were buried, and now there's a whole nother realm in which to work in. And so as we seek and energetically look into, pursue, reach after the things of the spiritual nature in the spiritual realm, he says now to set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. And that word set is just this continual ongoing effort that's more constant and deliberate. So you can see now how this works. The reality of the fact that we're raised again by faith, it now causes the believer to have these new passions and desires in their life. But see, then the discipline part, that word sometimes is not a comfortable word, but the setting of our mind is a deliberate action of purposely, insightfully making Christ and the things of heaven what we think about in our mind, what we allow our passions now that are new, but we still have the flesh with us. So it's this constant act of our will that we put our energies into the things of the Lord, but we also anchor ourselves purposely in our thought process and in what we set as our ambitions of life and our focus in life. We anchor that in the things of God. That's what it means to set. It's kind of like setting your thermometer in your house or your temperature just right at the right temperature. It's something that we control here. And that controlling of setting then becomes the duty of the believer, that now our life is not one that's out of control based on what our body tells us to do, but now what happens is we have something brand new to gauge our lives by and then to live our lives by, but we have to actually do something about that. So that's why he says you have all this new passion for the Lord, but that's not a guarantee. Just because we're new and we're saved, the fact that we live currently in the world, or should I say the fact that we are occupying time and space in the world, it means we have to do something very deliberate in our lives to choose the things of the Lord. Now you can see from that how slick and cunning the enemy is. Because when we don't realize the importance of our actually purposefully doing something to pursue the things of God continually and deliberately, what we find out is we sort of just get taken away. Sort of like a ship on the ocean without any motor or engine or sail. It just goes with the tide. And we are so prone to do that in our flesh. And so he says to engage all of that spiritual energy, but to put it in a direction and deliberately and constantly fix yourself. And when you start to feel like you're getting or drifting away and moving away from the things of the Lord, he said, engage God once again and come back to the spiritual realities of really who you are. So how do we do that? How do we set our mind on the things above? Well, one way is, now we have to see everything in relationship to eternity. Part of our problem is that we look at an issue at hand or a problem at hand or our life at the moment with such a short, nearsighted point of view, or should I say far-sighted point of view, where we just see the thing that's right in front of us. Now, as we see the thing right in front of us, and we fail to sort of back up and see that issue or our life in light of heaven, we completely lose perspective. Paul is trying to enlarge that perspective, and he's saying, hey, you're not in the tomb anymore. You have to get out of the tomb. And as believers, it's possible that we just live in that tomb, in that confinement, in that den, in that place of death that we've been raised from. And we do that by not seeing our life in perspective of eternity and in perspective of heaven and in perspective of the whole big picture. And so we see this idea through the scriptures about comparing our life now to heaven. In Romans 8:18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So it was a comparison. So yeah, Paul was going through a lot of things. But he said in comparison to the whole big picture, it was nothing. He said it was light. But see, the only way we can say that is if we compare it to eternity. If our thing right in front of us is the thing that is in the tomb with us, and we go back to the tomb in this life to where the only thing that exists is the here and now, is what we see, touch, and feel, then we completely lose perspective. In Philippians 3:8, the same sort of idea, it says, "Indeed, I also count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." So if he was living in the tomb, an unraised life, he would look at his circumstances as absolutely fatal. He would look at his circumstances as absolutely harmful to his life. But because he wasn't living in the tomb, he now saw all of his circumstances as an opportunity now to grow closer to the Lord and to be more associated with his true reality, which is the spiritual realities. You see how practical this is. But in order for us to be able to carry these things out, we have to really understand who Christ is. We have to really occupy our thoughts and have our thoughts invested in really big eternal things. That means that we are to consciously, by an act of our will, meditate upon the things of the Lord. And as we do, and as we put things in perspective, then it's amazing how the things of the world just sort of shrivel up in comparison. But it has to be in that comparison. So in order to set our minds on the things above, we have to see everything in perspective. We also have to factor the cross into every situation of our life. In Philippians 3:18, why don't you turn there for a second? Philippians 3:18. Again, we get this comparison. And it is at the cross of Jesus Christ where these two worlds, heaven and earth, collide. In Philippians 3:18, it says, "For many walk," and then this speaks of lifestyle again. That's what walk means. "Many walk, and I've told you often, and now I even tell you weeping, that there are those who are walking that are enemies of the cross." These people who are enemies of the cross, their destiny will end up in destruction. whose God is their belly, basically they live by their own passions and desires without any spiritual realities in their life. They just do whatever they feel like doing. It says they glory in their shame. And notice this, in contrast to what we're looking at in Colossians, it says they set their mind on earthly things. That is an enemy of the cross. Paul's saying an enemy is the one whose preoccupation mentally and then in their will and their passions, it's geared towards this earth. That's what somebody who is an enemy of the cross does. Now, for the believer to do that is really damaging. Because now we're acting as an enemy of the cross. To be preoccupied with worldly things is to then act in a way where we're an enemy of the cross. And why is that? It's because Christ died on the cross to deliver us from the world. That was the purpose, that He was delivering us from the world. So the issue is for the believer is to set their minds on things above, not on the things of earth. But can you see from this scripture how Satan lays these traps for us to walk in constantly, those little crises that come into our life, the tyranny of the urgent, the things that scare us and frighten us, they're little traps, because now our mind is engaged in that issue or that thing, and the answer is to step back from that and to put it in perspective of Jesus Christ and eternity. That is so important, because a believer, there has to be something about the believer that's different than somebody who's not a believer. And this is it. It's that life of Christ in us which allows us to see this world and to behave and act in this world completely different. It is dramatic. It is profound. It is deep. And the life of the believer is meant to be so powerful in its simple living itself out that it draws people to Christ. And see, some people say, well, it's not good to be so heavenly minded that what? Have you heard that? That you're no earthly good. Is that true? Didn't Jesus say, I must be about my Father's business? And I see Jesus building bridges with people, never compromising, but He was about one thing, His Father's business. He was so heavenly minded, He was of the utmost worldly good. Don't ever let anybody water you down or dilute you to think that you need to engage in worldly activities so people will see you're relevant and cool and good, so that maybe they would want to know why you're so cool. Jesus, He was all about His Father's business. And so those little traps, those little minds that are set basically to choke out the things of God in our life, to distract us from our correct perspective, as we go along in our Christianity, we learn that we have to view everything in a relationship to Jesus Christ. And then we then occupy our mind with the things of Christ. That's part of setting our minds. We see things, everything in perspective to heaven. But not only that, we have to just occupy our minds, just to fill our minds with the things of God, spiritual things. The Bible says what we sow is what we reap. And the devil has just been really slick and sneaky about infiltrating our minds and letting our minds be filled with the things of this world. And we're told here now to just occupy our minds with heavenly things. The fruit that will come from that will be love and joy and peace. But see, there has to be a deliberate act on our part. A deliberate act to guard our hearts and our minds from the things that will pollute the well of our life, of our emotions, of our feelings. There are so many things looking to pollute or dilute those things. Again, he emphasizes, look at verse 3. So you were raised. Now there are certain actions of a raised person is to engage in heavenly things mentally, emotionally, set that as what your priority in life is. And then he said, now remember again what happened before you were raised. You died. Now that statement in itself, it really makes me think, do I really consider myself dead? John Bell, do I consider myself, me, myself, and I, that person, dead in the tomb? He said, you died. The Bible says if we want to save our life, we must what? Lose our life. But when I don't understand and I don't realize that that old person, that old self is dead, then I try to do things to save or feed or bring back to life that old self. See, he's positioning these people and us to have this enlarged understanding and perspective that God has raised us to better things, innumerable, incomprehensible, better things, things that are really living, things that are really life. And to do that, we have to understand we've been raised because we've died. Again, going back to identification by faith, how did we die? Because we put our faith in the death of Jesus Christ, who died to that old life. So never underestimate this understanding that this life we now live, we live for Christ. And the reason we do is because that old life, it's completely dead. And because it's completely dead, we've been made brand new in Christ. So he says, remember, you died. We're not the same now. There's not even a shade of our old self. It's not just an adding in of salvation. It's a death of the old, and it's a brand new, complete makeover. That is so heavy. So he says, now that you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what that means is, again, by association or identification with our faith, we're now hidden in Christ. He now is in us and we are in Him. And the reality of heaven, get this, the reality of heaven is inside of us. The world can't know it. A non-believer can't know it. But we'll get a taste of it as we allow this hidden life of Christ to manifest itself in our life. That's what he's talking about. So there's a twofold blessing. One, as we become identified with Christ, we now have heaven living inside of us for us to enjoy. That means all the heavenly things, the kingdom of God, are enjoyed in the believer's heart inside of us, that our fellowship, our communion with Christ, it takes place in the temple, which is our body. That is that inner joy that now, as heaven resides in us, we've been given everything that a non-believer wants and is striving for and is looking to find in all the wrong places. We have all that. And that's why the Bible says we are so rich in Christ. It's talking about our richness that spiritually we have everything that every single human being ever wants, desires, hopes for, and looks for. We have all that. And it's because we have risen from that old life and everything has been made new. The practical part of that then is to understand this new life that we have. It's the inner life of communion and fellowship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And in that communion is where we find that fullness, or richness, and satisfaction. And as we do, then those things of the world just shrink up and seem to be as if things that are not things that will ever do anything for us, which only Christ can do. Then in verse 4 he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So then, he wants us to know that Christ is our life now. There's no other way to approach Christianity but to know that He's our life. He's not a part of our life. He's not a thing in our life. He's not something we add in. He is our life. That's a big difference. He is our life. And because He is our life, look what it says. There's a connection that because He's our life, then we will appear with Him in glory. There's that association again. Now this takes our life out on into the future to where we have a life in Christ now where He's our life, which we find in Him such blessing, enrichment, and fulfillment, but then that also then anchors us in the reality of this future glory, that we will be glorified. And what that means is we won't have to struggle with everything that we talked about so far anymore. Because we are here in this world, yet our home is in heaven, there's this dichotomy of the struggle. And we're told not to give in to the struggle, but we're taught to get into Christ, and as we're into Christ, we are constantly crucifying the flesh and its desires. But because of the nature and condition of the world that does not stop bugging us, it is necessary for us to be nonstop in our relationship with Christ. But one day that struggle will be over. One day we will appear with Him in glory. Imagine that. That one day it'll just all be normal. There will be no more struggle to come to church, to read our Bibles, to keep our minds focused, and there'll be no more of that. It will just exist. And we'll have these glorified bodies that will be perfectly suited to enjoy the maximal benefit of the fullness of God. Imagine that. That our bodies will be made to be able to have the full experience of being in the full presence of God. Now right now it's a little hard. But to know then that heaven is in our heart, and then to set this huge vision for ourselves that we have to see our life on this earth in view of heaven, is the first step to living larger than life, really. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he talks about this expanded residence now. In Philippians 3:20 he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to understand that we're just simply working our way through on this pilgrim's progress on earth, being equipped with the things of God to get through it and to be filled with joy and love and all those things, that we can do that, but we have to understand how that works, which we just did. But know that this is not our home. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, now in regards to this, he says, put to death your members which are on earth. So he says, now don't be alive to the things on earth, because that's where the tomb was. That's where you died. Don't be alive to that anymore. There's some practical aspects of that, of course. It's our approach to life. And our approach to life is that we live as those who are from heaven, who live in heaven, but at the same time, we're just here for a specific time, for a specific purpose, and for a specific cause. So our time here is to be occupied with God's purpose and His plan that He has for our life. And as we do that, He's saying, then because we don't live here, because we're not going to end up here, and because we're not going to find our joy here, He says, put to death the members which are on the earth. So here's the practical aspect of saying, hey, there's a certain way to approach life and to live life because of the fact you have this thing where your home is in heaven, but yet you're still residing physically on earth, and you have this body which is a magnet towards the things of the earth, and when they collide, it's disaster. But you've been set free from that disposition, and you now have been made new in Christ. So he's saying, in regards to that, then don't let anything in your life reflect the flat fact that this is your home in any way, shape, or form. Put to death your members which are on earth. It's a very practical way of saying, don't be alive to sin. Don't allow it to be any part of your life. Don't resurrect it. Don't visit it. Don't bring it back to life. Don't feed it. Because that's not you anymore. That's not who you are. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Is death. So for the believer who's alive in Christ, to hang around the graveyard, to try to find in the graveyard this great satisfaction when there's nothing there but death, is to live inappropriately to the nature of your new life. Your new life is life. Your old life is death. And he's saying, so practically, live in such a way where you're not alive in your flesh to the things of the world. Then he goes on and he makes this list of certain things, which is sort of interesting. Out of all the things that he could have gathered up to put on the list, notice what he says. He says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, he's just gathering together these sexual sins. Now, it's interesting. We're not told that the people who received this letter were having particular problems in this area, maybe like the Corinthians were. But you do see these sins, the sexual type of sins, throughout these lists in the Bible. You see that as a major part of a reflection of somebody who's an enemy of the cross, whose mind is geared towards earthly things. You see these sexual sins. Sexual sins seem to be at the heart and at the root of earthly, worldly living. It's interesting to see what worldly living will do to a person. He's saying that we're not animals. He's saying that God has raised us to a much higher purpose than to live at the very level of an animal. And he's saying that sexual sins, and we can see this in a society, are at the root of much of the disaster that we have in our world. Isn't it amazing how many things revolve around sexual sins? But isn't it amazing how, when done in accordance to the way God has set out, there's no issues there? But it's this tweaking of the reality which our society is so bent on doing. And we have to know then Satan is behind these attacks on sexuality and sexual sins so heavily because he wants to bring us into bondage and he wants to totally mess up our life. And that's what's so great about God's redemptive power, that he redeems us. He's a fixer. He's a savior. He redeems that. But please know, at the heart of satanic attacks to destroy our life is these sexual sins. And notice he says fornication. And for if you ever get in a conversation with anybody that says, where does it say premarital sex is not okay in the Bible? Right here. That's what fornication means. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. Pretty simple. That's the definition of fornication. So you might want to jot that down if anybody gives you a hard time about that. He says uncleanness. That's a wider range of sexual sins, and it includes just the misuse of sex, and it's applicable to all sorts of various forms of evil. Passion is the physical lust. Evil desire is the mental lust. And isn't it interesting? He finishes it off saying covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what sexual sin is. It's basically desiring something other than you have. It's covetousness, which turns into idolatry. So these are not things that God has saved us for. He has saved us from. And Jesus Christ has saved us to make all things beautiful, to make our lives beautiful. And so he's acknowledging that these are issues, and he's pointing these out as a way of saying, just be very careful of the destructive nature of these sins. They are very destructive. Be careful, because they will just rob you of the life of Christ. And all these things are just a substitute for the real thing that Christ can give us. So, in verse 6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, that's heavy wording. And notice what he's saying. He said, now you've been saved from all that. So don't act in a way that the people who are not saved conduct themselves in which they will incur the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, that's a pretty heavy perspective, isn't it? Saying when we engage or involve ourselves with sexual immorality, we're involving ourselves in the activity that will cause people to go to hell. That's heavy. And he's not saying they're going to go to hell if they do that. He's saying they're acting like people who are going to hell. They're conducting their actions as those type of people. And he's saying, I've saved you from all that. You have the ability and the opportunity in your relationship with God now to do something very different. Whereas before, you may not have, you didn't have that opportunity. You basically did the things that your flesh told you. And now he's saying you're completely different, yet there may still be a struggle because you're a human being. But he's saying, live above all that. And he's saying, I will satisfy you beyond all of the immorality, which will never fully satisfy and will only bring destruction. He's saying, I will do much better. I've given you the keys, the tools. I've given you the ways not to be that way. And then in verse 8, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off these. And now he has another list. So we're to put to death or consider dead those sinful appetites. Specifically, he points out the sexual immoral appetites and their destructiveness to the person. But then he says, now there's certain things that you put off, that they're not a part of you now. And that word is a word that's sort of like putting on new clothing. But see, you're not a resident of this evil, sinful world anymore. So don't put on clothes like you are. Those habits, those conditions, those things, they are in the tomb. And don't go digging them up anymore. And he says, but instead, put on Christ. But watch this other list. He says, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And then he says, don't lie to one another. And here's the reason. Not because God is just a bummer and your life is just going to be so boring if you don't lie and be sexual immoral and go out and people have different words for it, right? Party and whatever. But he said, since you have put off the old man with its deeds. Like, those are the actions of a dead person. He said, I've given you life, and when you engage in those activities, those just deaden the spiritual fruit in your life. And then, of course, they do have repercussions. You'll reap what you sow. But the good news is, God is saying, that's the way people used to live. That's the way you used to live. He's saying that you don't have to do that anymore. And yes, there is going to be a struggle. He's acknowledging that. And this is a fight. It's a fight because of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eye. It's a challenge. This is the fight of our life. And he's saying that victory that we have is this great victory in Christ as we set our minds on the things that are beautiful and glorious, and Christ comes and fills our heart with these beautiful, satisfying things. Again, verse 9, he said, don't lie to one another since you have put off the old man with its deeds. When did we do that? When we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then he finishes up in verse 10. And he says, if not only do we have this expanded vision and this expanded residence in heaven, he said, now you also have this expanded wardrobe. He's saying you have had this new dawning of these great holiness in God. It's His righteousness that we have because we are clothed in Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he said, and put on the new man then. Do you see what's happening in all this? These are the activities of a believer. There's things we do and things we don't do. Our new nature is one in which we behave in accordance to. As we behave in accordance to our new nature, there's this wealth of spiritual blessings and a fount of wholeness and goodness that we actually enjoy. It's not that is we don't have that until we do that. It's we're actually enjoying it. But then the challenge is this constant spiritual warfare of attacks to bring us into sin and bring us into the flesh. He says, you have put on the new man, this new nature. And get this is cool. He says, this new nature is renewed. So there's actually something going on in our new nature that is this process of not getting worse, this process of getting better. That we're being renewed in the things of God, that we're constantly being refreshed in the things of God. And he says, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So of course, that gathers up the fact that our identity now is in the image of God, And so to go back into something we're not, the sins of the flesh, is to act out of character for our new nature. It's to violate our nature. And so for the believer, they will constantly feel that pressure of violating or acting in a way that's not who they are anymore. See, the old man would sin, and that would be more natural. So that you wouldn't feel this conflict. But as a believer, you have a new nature. I have a new nature. So to act out of character, or to dress in a way that we wouldn't normally dress, so to speak, or to conduct ourselves out of fashion with who we are in Christ, we feel that. We feel that struggle. And if we're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, we will never be able to fully engage in sin and have this great time without feeling this pressure and this conflict that we're conducting ourselves completely out of our nature and who we are. So, of course, this speaks of our identity now, right? He's saying, now conduct yourselves in accordance with who you are in Christ now, where your home is. And the way you do that is to understand this great God, that you were made in the image of Him. And you were made in the image spiritually now, and now who you are is spiritually made in the image of Jesus Christ. And then that statement above all statements, in that last part, he says, but Christ is all in all. Christ is everything. It doesn't matter, he says, if you are a Greek or a Jew, if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, a barbarian or a Scythian, slave or free. These are just all different classes of people. He said, forget all that. You're either a believer or not a believer. And if you're a believer, be excited about who you are in Christ. Keep your eyes on the reality of eternity. Never lose sight of that. And remember, you have it all in Christ. And Christ is all and in all. And because of that now, God just made it really simple for us. Just be into Jesus. Just be into Him. And we will find in Christ the answer to everything that we're looking for. Everything that we need, everything that we desire is found in Jesus Christ. And I get this urgency of Paul as he's writing this letter, that he doesn't want him to be ripped off for anything. And he doesn't want people to come and tell these believers that there is something else, and that they can have more. And if they do something else, that there will be a higher thing, and that sin is not a big deal. And they become a people who live on such a low level of Christianity. And I believe God is saying to us here today, He's saying it's time to live the risen life. That as believers, there is a power inside of you that is the power of God, not the spirit of fear or bondage, but it's the spirit of power to live above all the things of this earth, even though we're here. But the character and the quality of our life should begin to look completely different as we engage in our relationship with God, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of the Godhead. And so what do? I think this is a call to arms to us here this morning, a call to the believers to say, now, today, right now, it doesn't matter if you've fallen into all these sins and gotten ripped off of the things of God. That may have happened, but today, what are you going to do with me today? That I am a God who restores. I'm a God who will make all things new. Get into me. get into me, get into the things of God. And finally, I just really feel like the Spirit is saying to us, Jesus Christ has to be our everything. To look into our life and see those things that are in our life that are not of the Lord, and to be serious about that. Habits that we've formed that just become part of who we are. Jesus has come to break that bondage and to set us free. And imagine a group of just crazy in love people with Jesus Christ who are just so centered and focused on Him that just can't get enough of Jesus Christ. Our hearts will be changed. Our families, our communities, there will be some radical, tangible difference in our surroundings. Let Christ be everything. Let's pray. Lord God, so grateful for Your Word. Lord, You've given us the practical aspects of how to live out this Christian life, Lord. And Lord, it is tough. You acknowledge that in Your Word. It's difficult. That's why You've given us so much instruction as to how to live. Lord, I pray for our body, Lord. We are, as believers, we are under assault, Lord. We are being attacked by the enemy everywhere we turn around, God. And yet at the same time, we are safe in You. We are hidden in You. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Lord, I pray for our body. I pray for those here this morning, those listening to this message. I pray that they would be encouraged this morning as to this amazing, huge, larger-than-life life that we have in You, Lord. That You have taken us above all situations and circumstances. And Lord, whatever those are going through this morning, I pray that You encourage them in their heart, that whatever it is, that You are bigger, that You are sufficient, that You will see them through. I pray, God, that as we go back into our lives this week, back into our days this day, I pray that there would just be something different today. There would just be a little turning in our heart. There would be a little more focus as to our life, and a determination as to the object of our affections. And Lord, You say to seek ye first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And Lord, we don't have it all figured out. We don't know all the answers, but this one thing we know, that You must be our everything. I pray that we would make a definite decision this morning that You, God, would be our life. Our life would be You, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Guys, there are going to be some people up front. If anybody would like prayer regarding anything, just feel free to come up during this last song. God bless you guys.